If you have your Bible today, turn to the book of Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. I have a passage on my heart for this morning that I would like to share, God helping me. Some observations out of this text that the Lord has spoken into my life. And I need them refreshed today. I confess that, and I'm in some regards preaching in self-defense. But I want to hear the Lord's word this morning as well. Joshua 5, verse 13, to the end of the chapter, verse 15. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. It's a wonderful sound to hear pages turning in by when you announce a text. There are many places I go where no one bothers to bring a Bible or turn even in their copy of the Bible to where you're preaching from. I love to hear the sound of pages turning when a text is announced. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he answered, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Father, we ask your help today. Instruct us, Holy Spirit, be our teacher. We trust you. We have no other place to go but you. So we rely wholly on you today. I do as the preacher that you would give me power, that you would give me clear thinking, and that you give me the ability to articulate and express what you want said. I must trust you, and I do, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I'm including myself, that we would have a supernatural ability to hear and receive spiritual things. We've heard much in these days already. Our hearts have been fed and our spirits have been nourished. But Lord, we want to come today and ask you for power to receive again. And I pray even now over tonight's service, as Brother Gary stands, that again your people would be fed. Give us help, Father, to grapple with the Word of God and ingest it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, beloved, before we can get the right answers, we have to learn how to ask the right questions. There are two questions asked in this passage. And there's an odyssey of discovery that takes place between the two that I believe every one of us must go through in our Christian lives. One of the ways, in fact, I believe, to express the process of spiritual growth that the Lord charts for every one of His children is a journey of discovery in which we learn which questions to ask. Early on in our Christian lives, we tend to ask the why question a lot. Why? Why is this happening? Why is this going on? But as we grow in the Lord, we come to see that the real question is not why. The real question is what now? How do I react to what's going on? This thing that the Lord has allowed in my life, how do I respond to this in a way that glorifies God and furthers my real goal in life, which is to become less and less, that Christ may be more and more. We have a picture in this passage. It's a very brief text that we're looking at. This experience of Joshua is, I believe, an illustration of how God teaches us to modify the question so that we can discover the answers that really matter. Answers that do more than satisfy us for the moment, but answers that have eternal impact. Now, we're going to examine this encounter between Joshua and Jesus, and this is Jesus in the Old Testament. This is what theologians call a Christophany. A Christophany is a manifestation of Christ prior to Bethlehem. There are a number of them in the Old Testament where a pre-incarnate Christ encounter takes place. This is one of them, as you recognize as we read it. Now, we're going to find some principles, I hope, that will help us in our pursuit of a deeper knowledge of the Lord. Three things I want you to see out of this passage concerning how the question is modified in Joshua's life. First of all, I want you to see what I call God incognito. God incognito. What do I mean by that? Verse 13 says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. That's not insignificant where he's at. He's by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, one thing I learned from this passage is that the Lord is not always easy to recognize right away. Here he came to Joshua as an armed man in a menacing posture. You see, he not only had a sword, it was drawn in his hand when Joshua encountered him. He gave every appearance as coming as a threat to Joshua. And at first glance, Joshua, who is the military leader of Israel, would have perceived the Lord as an aggressor. He took an aggressive posture in Joshua's encounter. He has a sword drawn in his hand, and he gives every appearance of being a potential danger to the man of God and to the people of God. You will recall that the context for this confrontation was the invasion of the land of Canaan by the people of Israel. We noticed that a moment ago. I drew your attention to the fact that this happened when Joshua was by Jericho. They have only just crossed the Jordan River, and they are armed and ready for combat, and now they are looking eye to eye with the walled city of Jericho. This was a time of war, and all of the tension and the emotional intensity that goes with that was happening at this time. Nerves were on edge. The possibility of death in battle was staring every soldier in the face. The incredible challenge of foot soldiers, of infantry, having to assail a virtual fortress, the city of Jericho. Now you'll remember, please, that what we're reading about here in Joshua 5 took place before the Lord gave Joshua instructions on how Jericho was going to fall. At this point in Joshua's life, he is under the pressure as the commander of the armies of Israel. He is facing the pressure of trying to devise a plan of attack against this city of Jericho with the lives of every soldier weighing on his heart as the commander. He's walking out looking at that city of Jericho, that imposing fortress. And it's in that situation, you see, as Joshua, the lone commander, you can feel it, can't you? The burden on his heart, the lives of his men on his mind. He looks at that insurmountable obstacle and he's thinking, how in the world are we ever going to take that? How in the world can my infantry have any hope of tearing down the walls of that city? And he's walking and he's looking, and it's in that situation that the Lord appears to him as an armed man with a sword drawn in his hand. Well, that's a very unusual way for the Lord to come. I mean, at that point, wouldn't it make more sense for the Lord to appear in some very comforting, encouraging role? But instead, he appears as an aggressor with a sword drawn in his hand. Well, you can understand Joshua's reaction. With emotions running high and tension in the air as thick as smoke, the living God shows up in the form of an armed man with a sword drawn. On the natural level, Joshua was perfectly justified in checking him out and demanding the question of him that he did in verse 13. Art thou for us or for our adversaries? The fact is, there are times that the Lord comes to us in forms and in guises that make him appear as if he would be an enemy to us, at least as a threat to our comfort and our safety. In this case, it required revelation from God to provide Joshua with the ability to discern what was going on and who he was dealing with. He could not immediately, with the eyes of the flesh, discern what was happening. He did not recognize this as God. God came to him incognito, in disguise. And listen, remember this about Joshua. Remember, at this point, Joshua is an old man with much experience, spiritual experience behind him. He's no young buck who's just stepped up. He's no unseasoned soldier in the things of God. This is Moses' companion. He's been in the tent of meeting. He was there when the Lord appeared and spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And long after Moses was gone, the Bible says Joshua lingered there in the tent. This is a man with incredible spiritual experiences behind him. And at this point, he's an old man. This is the man who was Caleb's cohort in holy following the Lord for 40 years of wilderness wandering. Here is a seasoned saint, and yet he doesn't recognize the Lord. He doesn't recognize him. Our God is neither controllable nor predictable. That's one thing I learned from this passage. He cannot be boxed in with our comfortable categorizations, nor is he hesitant to shatter our religious expectations. We cannot always anticipate how God is going to appear in our lives and what he's going to do when he comes. Jesus and the Pharisees, as we saw the first day that I preached in the conference, Jesus comes on the scene, and yet the Pharisees don't recognize him. How many times has he come in our scene, in our situation, and we don't recognize him for who he is? In Genesis 32 and verse 24 and following, do you think that Jacob expected to meet God as he did in Genesis 32, when in the middle of the night a man leapt on him and began to fight him for his life, began to rest? Do you suppose Jacob immediately said, "Well, this is God"? I believe it took a divine revelation for him ever to figure out what was going on. His first reaction would have been, "Someone's trying to assassinate me. Esau has sent an assassin in the night to take my life." He's fighting for his life against an enemy, as far as it seems to him. Do you suppose, listen, somebody says, "Boy, the devil's sure after me. The enemy's sure after me." Are you quite sure it's the enemy that's after you? Are you absolutely sure? Could it be possible that God is coming to you in a form that you're not expecting, to push you into a level of commitment you've never known before? Listen to this in Exodus chapter 4. This is an incredible verse of Scripture. Exodus 4 and verse 24. "And it came to pass, by the way," in the inn, I-N-N, the stopping place. "It came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah," who is Moses' wife, "then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, 'Surely a bloody husband art thou to me.' So he let him go." Now I want you to think about this just a moment. There's nothing more ridiculous to my mind than for the Bible to say that the Lord sought to kill Moses. Because the Lord never has to try to do anything. A thought, a word, and Moses is dust. Yet the Bible pictures him as trying to kill Moses. Now listen, when you factor in the sovereignty of God, when you factor in the foreknowledge of God, when you factor in the omnipotence of God, you come away with the conclusion that the Lord did not intend to kill Moses. Because if he'd intended to kill him, he was a dead man. And yet the Bible says that he gave every appearance that he was going to kill Moses. He gave every appearance, enough so to bring Moses' wife into submission to the covenantal rite of circumcision for their son. The Lord appeared as an enemy, as an aggressor, as if he was going to kill. Now, beloved, resist the urge. Here's what I want to say out of the first point of this message. Resist the urge to make hasty judgments on the basis of immediate appearances. Because sometimes the Lord comes incognito. Sometimes he comes in disguise. Even, in fact, in the guise of an enemy who means to destroy you. Even at times in the guise of a threat to your safety and your comfort. But he does so always to teach us how to refine our questions and how to crystallize our commitment so as to become really useful to him and capable of communing with him on a deeper level. First, in this text, I see God incognito. Second, in this text, I see God interrogated. Now, notice what happens. Joshua sees him, perceives him as an armed aggressor with a sword in his hand. And verse 13 says, "And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, 'Art thou for us or for our adversaries?'" Joshua demanded, in essence, "Whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Now that's not an unreasonable question, especially given the fact that the Lord came in this role that could have been perceived as a threatening aggressor. Joshua would certainly have felt he had a right to get an answer to that question. the basic question of loyalty and allegiance. Lord, now he doesn't know he's Lord at this time. He just sees what looks like a threat. He sees what looks like a possible enemy. And he demands of him, I want to know who you're loyal to. Are you loyal to me or are you loyal to Jericho? Whose side are you on? And he did not. He did not feel himself out of place in asking such a question. He asked the demand, he demanded this question of allegiance and loyalty, not knowing to whom he was speaking. And because he didn't know to whom he was speaking, he asked the question backwards. I'll say another word on that in just a moment. Let me ask you something. Has the Lord ever come to you in such a form, in such a manner, that you felt compelled to ask the question, whose side are you on anyway? Are you for me or for the enemy? Do you think that Job ever felt like asking, Lord, are you for me or for the devil? The devil comes to the Lord and brings these accusations against Job, and it seems as if the Lord sides with him and says, well, go ahead and try and let's see what happens. You suppose Job ever felt like saying, Lord, why did you lower that hedge of protection that was around my life? My 10 children all dead in a day, my wealth gone like dust in the wind, my health destroyed in a moment, my wife consumed with bitterness, counseling me to curse you to your face. My dearest friends don't understand. They blame me for bringing this on myself through some heinous hidden sin. It sure seems that the Lord was taking the enemy's side against his beloved servant. Do you think Peter might have felt an urge to ask Jesus, are you for me or for the enemy? Do you suppose he might have had a question in his heart when Jesus made that mysterious statement, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you like wheat. And in the very statement itself is implied that the devil had to get permission before he could so attack Peter. Do you think Peter might have wondered in his heart, well, Lord, are you for me or for the devil? If you could have kept him from doing this to me, why didn't you? If you could have kept him from sifting me like wheat, now didn't I walk away from my business and my family to be a follower of thee? And now here I am ruined by the attack of Satan. I'll never be any use to the Lord again, having denied him at his hour of trial. Are you for me or for the enemy? Do you suppose the early Christians might have occasionally had a question mark in their hearts as they were being led into the Roman Colosseum to be torn to pieces by ravenous beasts? Do you think some might have ever felt the urge to ask of the living God, who could have rained down fire and brimstone on the cheering heathen mob, watching them be torn to pieces? Do you suppose it might have occasionally occurred to them, Lord, whose side are you on? As I travel this land, dear beloved pastors, you'd be amazed, my friend, at some of the things godly pastors are going through in this land today. The kind of suffering, the kind of attacks they're under. I would imagine there's some occasionally who would say, Lord, are you for me or for the enemy? How about some Ananias and Sapphiras around here? Why don't you show whose side you're on? And on the other hand, I know some godly churches that have some scallywag preachers. And I wonder if some of them don't occasionally say, how about some Nadab and Abihus around here? Why don't you show whose side you're on, Lord? Hebrews chapter 11 is an incredible passage. I know you're familiar with it, but I want to read a couple of verses to you from that passage before I finish the message. Hebrews 11. I won't be long. God helping me, I don't want to abuse your patience. I know it's been a long conference and you've heard much. I just want to give you this thought today. Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Listen to this. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. When I read that passage of Scripture, up until the middle of verse 35, it's obvious whose side God is on. It's obvious. I mean, when people are subduing kingdoms and obtaining promises and stopping the mouths of lions and those wonderful clauses, one after another piled together while they make us want to shout the victory and charge hell with a squirt gun, as one fellow said. I tell you, it's obvious whose side God is on. But right in the middle of verse 35, the scene shifts and it's not so easy to pick out whose side God's on. As people are being sawn asunder and wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, living in caves and dens of the earth. If you've lived very long and been saved very long, you've come face to face with the dilemma. It's not always easy. God doesn't always give an obvious stamp. Joshua said, "Are you for us or for the enemy?" He spoke for all of us. At least he spoke for me when he asked that question, when he interrogated the Lord with the question, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Encountering the Lord in a form that Joshua did not immediately recognize as God, coming in an unexpected way, seemingly posing as a threat to life and limb, this dear believer demanded, "Declare yourself. Make clear your allegiance. Where do you stand in relation to me and my success and my happiness? Are you on my side or not?" Finally, the passage shows me this. Not only God incognito and God interrogated, but God enthroned. I want you to notice the reaction in verse 14 to the question, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" This is what arrested me and brought me into this text and started me thinking the way that I'm preaching this morning. Verse 14, after the question has been asked, "Whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay." Well, now that's not... You didn't understand the question. Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. No, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. At this point, a valuable piece of information is being given to Joshua, and through him to us. We haven't gotten down to the right question yet if we're still asking which side the I am is on. To the naturalistic question, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" the answer is neither one. What do you mean? No, you're not for us or them, but as captain of the host of the Lord. Now listen, here's what he in essence says, I believe. I am not here to swear allegiance to you, Joshua. I'm here to demand allegiance of you. I am the captain here, Joshua. I'll do the demanding. I am the commander, Joshua. The question is not, whose side am I on? The question is, whose side are you on? It's wonderful to be able to say this morning that the Lord is for me. And there is a sense in which, a precious sense in which every blood-bought Christian can say that. If God be for us, who can be against us? There's a wonderful sense in which we can declare the Lord is for us, and He proved it on the cross. But it is imperative that we realize who is the captain and who is the servant. For it is possible even to turn the gospel of Christ into a way of making man the center of the universe, as if God exists to serve me. The Lord does not come into our lives and into our situations simply to take away our problems or to take sides against our enemies. He comes to take over the situation. And there's a difference there that is worth concentration. Here is a fundamental issue. Do you see the living God, your Savior, primarily as someone who takes away your troubles? Do you see Him primarily as someone who takes sides with you against those who oppose you? Or do you see Him as someone who takes over all that you are and ever will be, to whom you swear yourself as a servant to His captaincy? Christ said in essence, "I am commander of all those who are for the Lord." Are you for us or for our adversaries? No. I am commander of all those who are for the Lord. Captain means the head person. It comes from a root word in the Hebrew tongue that means one who has dominion, one who bears rule. Joshua's reaction now to this revelation is perfect. and I aspire to make it mine as well. Joshua's reaction is beautiful. With that simple revelation, the moment the revelation is given, as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come, the Bible says Joshua did some certain things. First, the Bible says he fell on his face before the Lord. Verse 14. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth. The word that is translated fell in this passage is one that has multiple uses in the Hebrew tongue. One of those uses is to slay or to die. It's as if he died to self in a moment of time and just fell before the Lord. One way this word is used in the Old Testament is to speak of a house collapsing in ruin. Brother, it's an intense word. Joshua is standing as the commander of the army of Israel against what looks to be a threat. And he says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the answer comes, I didn't come to take sides. I've come to take over. I am captain of the host of the Lord. And like a house crumbling to its foundation, Joshua collapses before God. As soon as he realizes who he's dealing with, he collapses before the Lord. His self lies slain as he falls at the feet of the Master. The Bible goes on to say, not only did he fall on his face, but he did worship. Verse 14. He did worship. That means to make obeisance, to pay homage, to reverence. And then, I want you to notice the right question is starting to be asked. He said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? The word servant means someone who is a bondman, bound to the will of a master. And then a word is given to him. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. He fell on his face before the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. He swore allegiance to him, called himself his servant. And then he instantly obeyed when God spoke a word to him. And you and I may want to mystify and spiritualize that idea of removing the shoe from his foot, but there was something very practical about this, a very practical surrender. You ever heard the statement made by a soldier, I want to die with my boots on? These sandals were not flip-flops that Joshua had on. These were the sandals of a military man. It was part of the equipage of a military man. These were the tough hide sandals that he needed to be able to run and engage in battle. And God said, remove that from your feet. Here is a soldier taking his boots off in a condition, in a situation where battle could be called on at any moment. God said, this is holy ground. And when Joshua took his sandals off in obedience to the Lord, there's a world of surrender embodied in that moment. A world of surrender. Joshua, you see, was captain of the army of Israel. He was accustomed to giving orders and being obeyed. But now he's come into the unexpected presence of the captain of the host of the Lord. And the host of the Lord includes but exceeds Israel. The host of the Lord embraces all elect men and angels. According to Scripture, an innumerable company of angels, as well as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of the redeemed of the Lord. In other words, Joshua is coming to realize he's dealing with a God who's much bigger than he has yet known. And he is a part of something much larger than his own immediate circumstances and even the company of God's people that he was involved in. He could not contain this God in his small-minded categories. This was a God bigger than he could understand. And the situation was larger than he had any discernment of. And it humbled him to the dust before God. And as Joshua humbles himself and bows his body and his being before the Lord, revering him and worshiping him as commander and master, confessing himself to be his servant, Joshua, you see, was no longer in the role of captain, demanding allegiance from the Lord. He was now humble servant, swearing allegiance to his captain. In essence, what happened in Joshua 5 is Joshua came through a period, a situation, a process of growth, whereby he said, and I tell you, it blesses me in one way to see that here's an old man of God who's been down the trail a while, still being taught, still being borne along by the Lord, still learning. Here he is saying, in essence, I am no longer looking to thee as the one who's expected to just take away my problems, knock down my Jerichos. I'm no longer looking to thee as someone who just takes sides with me against all adversity, but I'm looking to you as the one who's come to take over all my hopes and my dreams and my ambitions and my expectations, and my life has come down to this question: what saith my Lord unto his servant, "What do you want of me? I'm yours to command. Do with me as you will." And the Lord honored Joshua's surrender, and he honored his relinquishing of all right to rule and command his own life by giving him detailed instructions regarding the conquering of Jericho. And those instructions did not make a lick of sense from any human military or pragmatic perspective. But Joshua obeyed unquestioningly. Why? Because he'd taken his shoes off before the Lord. That's why he had come to the point of humility and self-denial to such a degree that he wanted only to hear and obey the commands of the captain. I believe he had to go through this experience. He had to go through this trial whereby God came to him in this unrecognizable form and gave him this enigmatic answer to his question. I believe he had to go through this because until he got his sandals off, he would have never lined his men up and marched around that city and blew a trumpet and shouted and trusted God to tear down that wall. This is a process that all of us go through. Joshua obeyed without question the directions for Jericho because he'd already obeyed without question the command to take the sandals of his commandership off in the presence of the Lord. I think this is how Job was speaking when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I am his now to do with as he pleases." Now, I want to ask you this morning, have you ever taken your sandals off before the Lord? Have you ever removed your hobnail boots, that's what we think of it as. I mean the equipage for battle, for action. Have you ever been overcome by his holiness to the point that you quit making demands on him and boxing him in with self-centered expectations and you just got on your face in worship and said, "I'm not the captain here. And you don't have to prove your loyalty to me, Lord. You are the captain. And I am thy servant, and I unconditionally swear my loyalty to thee. My face is in the dust. I do not arrogantly interrogate you. I acknowledge my limitations, that your thoughts and your ways are so high above mine that I cannot even speak of thee or think of thee without diminishing your greatness in some way. That thou wouldst humble thyself even to be mindful of me, much less to love me with an everlasting love, and give thyself for me on the cross. It's too high for me. I cannot attain to such knowledge. So I just fall before you, removing my sandals, worshiping you as best I can by surrendering to your captaincy and yielding my whole self to this desire. Speak, Lord, thy servant hearing. What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the great good news this morning is that God Almighty does in fact love us with an everlasting love. He's proven it to us on the cross. But never make the mistake of thinking that you are the center of the universe and that all things revolve around you. He is the center. He is the circumference. He is the captain of the host of the Lord. And I must lose myself in him, living only and always in the very posture of Joshua in our text. God help us get to the right question. Are you for us or for the adversary? That's not the question. The question is, what saith my Lord to his servant? I am the servant. You are the captain. It's not your loyalty to me. It's my loyalty to thee. And God said, among other things, take off your shoes. And the Bible in one simple sentence summed up Joshua's spiritual maturity. And Joshua did so. And Joshua did so. Father, thank you today for this passage of this. I thank you for your dealings in our lives. So often we mistake you. We don't understand that it's you. We think it's the enemy. We think we're being attacked by someone who's going to destroy us, when in fact all we're doing is experiencing God in a way that's going to break us from our selfishness and our self-centeredness. And it's going to move us to the point where we're really willing to take our sandals off before you. God, help us do it, each one. Myself, I pray first. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.